So, Steve, would you open in prayer?
Yeah.
Please.
Father God, we do thank you and praise you for this day, and we thank you that we can meet again this evening in fellowship and friendship, Lord, and gather around your word. We just thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, Lord, which teaches and guides. Just pray, bless Peter now as he shares with us as we continue this walk through the Old Testament. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Right, so hopefully we've got our first slide of the evening, which is our outline of the book of Leviticus, which is the next book in our Old Testament survey. And so the book of Leviticus is really like the religious manual for the children of Israel. So you've got Genesis, which gives the historical background to everything that occurs from the book of Exodus onwards. It gives the historical context of God's relationship with Israel through the patriarchs. And then we have the book of the Exodus, where the festal cycle is set up with the Passover, and the relationship with God and the children of Israel begins and develops, and it really concentrates towards the latter part of the book on the building of the tabernacle, which was really the fundamental issue at this point of Yahweh tabernacling with his people, because the Mosaic covenant, distinguished from, for example, the Abrahamic or the Noahic or the Edenic or Adamic, the Mosaic covenant is all about establishing communion between God and his people, specifically the Jewish people. And this involved, as we discussed, 613 separate laws, and it concerned every aspect of man's existence, from religion through to sort of general societal issues, things that we're not so familiar with today, like slavery, or as we call it, PAYE, and how to deal with property, and particularly, as we said, the ceremonial aspect of individuals' actual functioning communion and meeting together with God. And I mean, this was wonderfully vivid and literal and real, because it was all very hands-on. And as I say, it sort of promulgated that entire promulgated a situation where a person was completely consumed in their religious environment, or their environment was completely religious. So from the beginning of the day to the end of the day, and in every week and every month, they're living within a religious context, which is very much what would have existed in this country, say, 100 years ago, when you'd have heard church bells calling people to morning service and evening service, and the year was punctuated by what we would class as Christian festivals, and obviously Easter and Christmas are the really major feasts or festivals or ceremonies, and that's when that's how it used to happen in this country, living in that context. And so I'm just going to mute everyone, because our TV is pumping out quite a high volume. I'm not going to mute myself though, so. Otherwise that would be a bit self-defeating, wouldn't it? So that's how the children of Israel lived. And just as in this country, just as then, people needed to know how this all operated, why it existed. So remember, the Passover was there to remind the children of Israel of that event, which, once they were in the promised land, was a country away. It was, in Egypt, which for many people, they would never have been there. They wouldn't need to go there. But they needed to know the history. So it provided a context for their existence. And also, it explained what they were doing, why they were doing it, why they kept the Sabbath when all the other nations around them were carrying on working, for example, 7 days a week. Why would they leave their arable land fallow 1 year out of 7? Again, another Sabbath. This needed to be explained. It needed to be instructed to the people. And as we remember, God set apart the Levites, and of the Levites, the descendants of the sons of Aaron, to be priests before the law, to teach the people the law. So the book of Leviticus is, it's like the Haynes manual of the Mosaic law. It's an explanation. And but of course, the interesting thing was that it wasn't limited, as well, I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead of myself as I always did, but it wasn't limited just to the priests. So every Jew was to be educated in the entirety of what we call the law, which was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Every Jew was to be educated in that from a very, very early age. Of course, they would be, because, again, it's the context of their existence. It's the means whereby they can relate to the society that they're in. This is why, you know, in the modern Western world, we've ditched religion as part of the fabric of our society. Because too many people are, you know, people that don't believe, atheists and agnostics, they're offended by religion. They're offended by, in a sense, being expected to take part in a religious observance that they don't believe in, and as far as they're concerned, doesn't apply to them. And that's all very well and good. But in a sense, it's removing one third of a society's relevant existence from a biblical perspective. That man is spirit, soul, and body. So there's a physical level of our interaction, and society has a physical aspect to it, which we could class as, in a sense, its social economic interaction. That's the sort of the fundamental basis of our physical existence, is that we need agriculture, we need an economic market in order to buy and sell and to exchange goods, and to be able to physically sustain ourselves from those goods. That's the sort of the basis of any economy. But at the same time, you also need people who have the ability to maintain that society. So, for example, you know, you've got agricultural implements that you need. Obviously, in that day and age, it would be relatively simple, but it would still include the plough. There was a level of technology involved in that. People needed to know how to manufacture it. People needed to procure the elements, things to use to do that. They had needed the knowledge to smelt the various ores, so on and so forth. So there was an intellectual, technological side that we could equate to, we could say, man's soul. So you've got the body, you've got the soul. And in secularism, they'll say, well, that's it. That's it. That's what man is. Man is just body with a consciousness. We're just, you know, lights and sound, body consciousness. And they'll say, and that is a society. That's what you need. That's what a human society fundamentally is. And they will argue that religion was really just what man generated to fill the gaps in man's knowledge. And that once man builds up his academic, intellectual, technological knowledge, then religion becomes redundant, and therefore it is superfluous to society. It's unnecessary. And so in that, I appreciate we've slightly digressed from Leviticus, but it's interesting stuff. And do please feel free to interject as much as you want. Bearing in mind you're here, seize the opportunity. Yeah. but no, I'm kidding. But now, and we've seen this play out. We've seen this play out in the Western world. And in the Western world, the glue that then holds a society together has to be not necessarily the common intellectual stance on things, because you can't get everyone to a common intellectual stance, because people can be educated over a spectrum. You've got PhD professors and you've got people that will struggle with their ABCs. So that can't be the thing that we all have in common that in a sense unites a society. Equally with technology, not everybody's au fait, not everybody has the same ability to interact, access to, interest or need of technology. But the one thing we do all need, especially some of us more than others, is food. And food and business go together hand in hand, especially in a modern developed world. So consequently, in a secular world, secularism tried to unite society through the basic commonality of economics. And so this is where, For example, as we came out of the Second World War, there were two fundamental philosophies within the world. There was the capitalists, the atheist capitalists in communist Russia, and then later on, as the century proceeded, you had China as well under Mao Zedong. And so communism was all about essentially the control and distribution of resources, i.e. things like food, agriculture, the land to produce these things. And in the West, where we won over in the West, we had capitalism and free trade. And it was historically linked with some sort of a religious, moral background or foundation. So it was capitalism with sort of a veneer of Christianity to keep it looking sort of morally upright, and to be fair, to act as a moral conscience on the system. But of course, as we know, as that last century progressed in the East, communism showed that it was inadequate at achieving this ideological utopia that it thought it could arrive at. Because again, what did it? It was fundamentally atheistic, so it rejected religion. And what it didn't realise is that it was cutting off one third of, from our point of view, the reality of what it means to be a human being, which is meaning. What is the meaning of my life? If the meaning of my life is just to get up, to get some food and procreate, and then get food for the people I've procreated, then human existence is about as interesting as a table or a chair. It reduces man down to being a biological machine, and the vast majority of our thought and consciousness becomes utterly redundant and superfluous. What need do you have of the word beauty in a word where all you think about is acquiring food and reproducing, and acquiring food for the person that you've reproduced? And so whilst we understand that communism failed, we could say, economically, fundamentally it failed philosophically, or because of the fact it completely ignored at least one third of what it means to exist as a human being, which is the questions of why am I here? What am I here to do? Is there some greater purpose or higher purpose? Or am I just the equivalent of some big ant scrabbling in the dust just to sustain myself as a physical being? Now, in the West, which had originally had in some sense a Judeo-Christian or Catholic sort of moral ethos to it, that was thrown off by the majority, and it remains thrown off by the majority of people. Whilst many people will nominally identify as Christian or Roman Catholic, especially, for example, in Latin America, everyone's either Catholic or Pentecostal in Latin America, but never, and that's not to say that there aren't more religious people there, because there are. But nevertheless, certainly in the Northwest, in Europe, and in North America, but predominantly in Europe, which is kind of the sending country of all the developed culture that we see in the West, religion and Christianity is thrown off, and again adopts what is essentially a mirror image of the East's position, that man is just body and soul. It's just intellect and it's just physical existence and functioning. And the difference between the East and the West was that in a free economy, the whole purpose that you had in the West was to consume. To consume and to consume and to consume, and therefore the producers would produce more and more supposedly interesting and advanced, and you know, the iPhone 14 and the iPhone 15, and suddenly basically you're putting people on a treadmill. Just to consume. And largely that is the purpose and meaning of life in the West. It's just to consume. It's just to have nicer things today, or from your perspective, nicer things today than you had yesterday. And if you do, then you feel okay and somehow fulfilled and satisfied. And if you don't, that's the reason. Well, you can either be satisfied or you can be dissatisfied. And as any psychologist will tell you, it was ultimately when the West threw off religion that depression started to grow exponentially within our society, because people, the only thing that people had to measure their life and just whether or not their life was worth living and enjoyable was merely their material prosperity. Whereas, at least even in the East, with the utopian, idealistic, but nevertheless bankrupt ideas of communism, there was something greater than the individual and their personal possessions whereby they could measure their sense of satisfaction, which was, how well have I served the state today? But of course, that concept of a state is vacuous, because what is the state? It's just other individuals who, because of the system, get the right or the privilege to tell me what to do or not to do. So, that's how much you get 2 ounces of beef today to eat, and that's your allotted amount. Well, it's not enough for me. Well, that's tough, because that's what the state tells you that you need, or that's what you're getting. And so really, there's no difference between that and Roman Catholicism, that again would turn around and say to you, oh, you can't eat meat on a Friday. If you do, it's a sin, and you'll spend longer in purgatory paying for your sins. And that's why the fish and chip shops were always running at full blast on a Friday evening. The reality, which is supported by, as I said, if you look at the psychological markers, and the reality is that actually mankind and human society need that third element, which we would call religion. We would call, fundamentally as Christians, a relationship and a belief in God, because it plays a part in our reality. That's what the Bible argues, that this is actually essential for man. And when man neglects this, it's detrimental for man. Now, under the law, you couldn't divide in any way any of those three aspects of human existence: the physical, what we could call like the psychological, our thoughts and intellectual academia and intellectual exercises, and also the spiritual, the religious. They're all fundamentally combined, and it's actually the religious that provides the answers to ultimate questions, and is the glue that keeps people glued together when their circumstances are not necessarily in agreement, for example, with their individual expectations or their greater expectations. So, for example, a person in the Western world can be in a position where their life's not going so great for whatever reason. They're perhaps not earning the money they want. They're not arriving at the things that society tells them they should have. But as a Christian, we can say, well, that's all right. It doesn't ultimately matter. And so even though that might be my physical circumstances, I can still be happy. Now, that is an incredibly valuable part of reality. And unfortunately, that's something that secularism cannot duplicate. Now, there are attempts at duplicating this, as we all know, because as people are starting to realise, you can deny that man has this third aspect to our existence, but strangely enough, it keeps popping back up. It just isn't called religion anymore. So it's called idealism, or as we would identify these days, you've got the issue of climate change. So regardless of whether you see that as a scientific issue or as a political issue, but nevertheless, it has taken upon itself all of the regalia and paraphernalia of religion. So you've got sins, you've got redemption, you've got all of these grand religious spiritual narratives that have been transferred to this idealistic cause, regardless of whether it has any physical justification or not, but a religion has been made out of it in order to sort of to compensate. And as we can see, it's being used, isn't it? It's being used in the media, it's being used in the scientific community as a unifying theory, a grand narrative to unite people together. Because strangely enough, buying stuff from your local shop or superstore and just feeding yourself to death is ironically not enough for everybody to act as a sort of a social glue and something that, that can satisfy a human being and bring them together. Maybe some, or it might appear to be the case for some of us, but not necessarily for all. And of course, in reality, we could say that actually the fundamental foundation of whether it was the atheistic communism in the East or whether it was the secular capitalism in the West, of course, depended upon the theory of evolution. And particularly not just the theory of evolution, because of course the theory of evolution is really from goo to you. So it begins with something, and then the principles of evolution can apply to that, whatever that is, to then arrive at you. Of course, this was then expanded into a fundamentally what we could call materialistic explanation of our reality. And that has become the theology behind the religion of the West, the secular West, and to a certain extent the atheistic East. That was the theology. So consequently, what the point I'm trying to drive at is, doesn't matter how much you try, excuse me, doesn't matter how much you try and extract religion from society and extract religion from a person's sense of consciousness, nevertheless, the proof is in the reality of the fact that man has to operate in these three fundamental areas. Otherwise, society becomes very unstable and human beings become very unstable. So really that is the very, very big picture explanation for why the law was so comprehensive and dealt with all aspects of society, because it was that uniting principle. It was that goo that held everyone together, and that meant they could reference themselves, reference everyone else, and reference themselves to the creation and fundamentally to the creator. So with that introduction in mind, let's look at this particular slide and see what the two fundamental principles of the book of Leviticus really are. The first being of, we could say, Israel, but as a representation for man, but it was particularly Israel that Leviticus was given to, approaching the holy God. So let's turn to a bit of scripture, to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 1. And I'm actually going to open it up for someone else to read because I can't move. I'm stuck here. 19 verse 1. Yeah, okay, so verses 1 and 2, apologies.
No. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy."
Thank you. That makes a bit more sense, doesn't it? So I'll just read it out anyway, because otherwise the people online can't hear it. So, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So the Leviticus particularly outlines approaching the holy God. So it goes through laws about sacrifice, laws about the consecration of the priesthood, because the priesthood are the ones that fundamentally perform the ritual and are the intercessors or the mediators between the penitent person bringing the offering and God. And we'll look at all this in a little bit more detail in a minute. So you've got approaching the holy God, and then the second fundamental to Leviticus is living in the presence of the holy God. Living in the presence of the holy God. Because if we imagine for one moment that we were occupants or we were residents in Jerusalem in those days, the highest pinnacle in the area would be Mount Moriah, and on that would be the temple, and there'd be continually burnt sacrifices going on, and so you'd be living in the presence of the God that you worshipped. There he was, there's his house, there's he's living there. We're all living around where he lives, and so consequently they had to live in the presence of a holy God. Now, again, that is not replicated in Christianity. So, for example, when you go to a church building, you're not somehow getting closer to God. God doesn't live in every church within the world or any particular church. Contrary to popular opinion, he does not live in the Vatican, in St. Peter's with the Pope. That's not where God is. Not where God is based, and so consequently, that is not replicated in New Testament, in New Covenant, our New Covenant relationship with God. But it was very much a physical aspect of the law. Today, it's a spiritual aspect of our reality, because we are tabernacles and we're temples of the Lord. Mind-blowingly so, that is the case. But in other words, we are always present with him. We are always in his presence. And so when it comes to living in the presence of the holy God, he's holy. And so we go through the laws about being clean and unclean, or holy and unholy, which would pertain to common or things that we come across. Food, childbirth, which is the two things I came up with when I was doing the slide, and laws about holiness. So what do we understand about holiness? What is holiness? How do we describe, how do we define holiness? Because it's one of these wonderful Christian words that in a sense means so much, and is meant, and we mean so much when we say it, but it doesn't really come with its own explanatory power. It's not a rhetorical question, you're free to. Yes.
Well, I know the definition is set apart from for holy, but how that translates always in a practical sense is more difficult to articulate.
Yeah. Yeah.
As humans, we can never truly be clean, can we? Because we're sinners. So, if you set apart yourself, if God set the Israelites apart, he gave them certain instructions and means to live, to point to his own holiness, but we can never be clean, can we?
So there's an element of what we could say purity in relation to holiness, yeah, as well. So it's fundamentally, or the direct translation of the word into English would be to set apart. And we understand, due to the way that the subject is discussed in Scripture, that it involves the issue of clean and unclean, or therefore pure and impure. And you related it to the idea of something that's sinful is unclean, and therefore, by extension, that which is holy is pure. Okay, any other sort of thoughts or ideas?
Yeah, I've always been a little bit confused about the exact definition, but where it comes to things like Moses and the burning bush, where he said, you know, remove your sandals, for the ground on which you tread on is holy ground.
Mm.
And that kind of, I can understand it, obviously, but it's a different meaning to being set apart from, almost, in my head. I find it difficult to reconcile those two things.
Yeah. Yeah, so the example, just in case the people online can't hear, Paul's all talking about how when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, God said to Moses he was to take off his sandals, for he was basically approaching holy ground, which is so. And how do we reconcile that, or how do we relate that to the fundamental meaning of the word being to set apart? So, in a sense, God was setting apart the area in which he was appearing to Moses. So there was an entire area there, but this was what? It was distinct. When you set something apart, it becomes distinct from everything else. So, for example, in the tabernacle, there were utensils. We could say, for the sake of argument, knives and forks, ladles, spoons. They were made of gold. Gold is a precious metal. But that wasn't unique. The metal itself wasn't unique. The fact they were spoons and knives and forks wasn't unique. However, they were set apart exclusively for use in the temple. So there were gold utensils, for example, in King Solomon's home. He was quite a rich boy, you know. Had, well, most of us aspire just to have silver, you know, solid silver or silver plated. And the guy had probably, you know, gold plated or solid gold knives and forks. So that was a posh experience. So the material wasn't unique to the utensils of the temple, but they were unique because they were the ones that were used in the temple, and they were made according to the pattern at God's request. So in a sense, it's the fact that they're not common. You know, even Solomon, in a sense, had common utensils made of very, very posh material, but they were common in the sense that the poorest Jew and the richest Jew just had knives and forks. But God's knives and forks that were made at his request, according to his design, albeit from human materials, using human hands, dwelt in his temple. They were distinct. They were not to go home in the priest's pockets, however nice they were, to be used by Mrs. Levi to cook up the food that day because she's lost her kitchen ladle. When Zechariah went off to do his service that day, he was told to come back with a ladle because they'd lost their soup ladle. That's not acceptable. Now, in its material function, no different. In perhaps, you know, okay, not to, I doubt Mrs. Levi had a golden ladle to ladle her soup out with, but in that sense, the material is not unique as such. But what sets it out as distinct and separate is that God says, that's mine, and it's for whatever purpose I give it. And as a result of that, it is pure. And it's understood as being pure all the time that it is used for, that it's in the right place, and that it's used for the right purpose. And so we can actually take this all the way back to Adam and Eve, because all the time they were in the right place and they pursued the right purpose, which was to be the image of God, to be his representatives in the earth, then they were fine, even though the material that they were made from was just dirt, in a sense, in their physical bodies. You know, we're just the same minerals and with a lot, an awful lot of water, we're the same elements of the earth in that sense. And so man is, when we look at the substance of man, indistinguishable from, as it were, the wider planet, water and some elements. But his origin is in God, and his purpose is defined by God. And all the time that was the case, man was clean and pure. But the moment that man's purpose and identity was thrown into doubt, then suddenly man is unclean, impure. And the same with one of the utensils, for example, or something that would be used in the temple. And let's take, for example, one of the priests. The priests, they were just Jews like anybody else. They were just human beings like anybody else. But once they donned that linen ephod, that linen robe, and once they'd done their ceremonial washes and they'd been anointed by the special oil of the temple, the special incense, as it were, or the oil of consecration within the temple, then that was it. They were to be on attendance in the temple, and they weren't even allowed to leave even if one of their closest relatives were to drop dead whilst they were on attendance of their service. They were not allowed to leave. So this is really, is that holiness goes back to distinction. And so God says, he says, I am holy, because God is distinct and distinguishable from his creation. Because everything that's not God is creation, is created. And everything that's not created is God. So he is distinct. you can see the difference. Now, at the same time, God is fundamentally, we could say, truthful, and God is fundamentally just. However, as human beings, we can operate in the principle of truth and justice. But the difference is that he's inherently truthful and just, whereas we are not inherently truthful and just. So, consequently, there's also degrees of holiness. God is inherently holy because he's distinct, because he's unique. There's no one else like him. He's utterly unique. So there's degrees of holiness. Man, of course, is not unique in the sense of amongst one another, but we are unique, despite what evolutionary biologists will tell us. We are unique in relation to what we are as creatures. Because whilst there are creatures that may resemble us in certain ways, and, you know, there are very, very few churches of chimpanzees. You know, and it's not because they can't shake tambourines.
I beg to differ.
Yeah. No, but I'm jesting. I'm joking. Obviously, they wouldn't be. But in other words, there's plenty of evidence that regardless of how much you try and degrade man down to simply being either a biological or just another part of the physical creation, that there is more to human existence than meets the eye, and there's more to human existence than to the existence of any other creature on the planet. And that's by far and away a testimony to this. Now, yes, I'm not saying that animals don't even engage in a bit of artistry and the usage of tools, for example, but the difference between man and the animals, even at a superficial physical level, is just astronomical, and psychologically astronomical. And also, it would, as I said, you will not ever sit down, no matter how developed dogs and cats come to, and sit down and read a dissertation about the principle of truth or justice from cats and dogs, because they are creatures of instinct. They have no sense of higher reference and purpose in their lives. They do not operate according to a fundamental moral code of right and wrong, which we can find in all human society. Now, those societies might disagree about what is right or wrong, what is justice and injustice, but those principles are common and inherent to every human society, no matter how developed or simple they may appear. Anyway, slightly leaving the point slightly, but so holiness is a matter of existence, not based necessarily upon our inherent nature or substance, because there's nothing exclusively peculiar about man physically from the rest of the creation, but it's something that God turns around and says, that's mine, and I've ordered its existence. I've ordered it from Amazon, and according to my specifications, and it's going to be used exclusively for what I want. And so the law, in a sense, don't forget, it was like God reached down to Egypt and he turned around and it's like he took a ball of mud, which was also, you know, a Jewish people. And he said, right, I'm going to form you into what I want you, just as he did with Adam. I'm going to form you into what I want you to be. So I determine your origin, I determine your structure, and I determine your purpose. And so as a nation now, there you are, you go and function according to that. And that's always, in a sense, the very groundwork of holiness. And that's why in the New Testament, again, our holiness comes from our origin, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be as pious, we could be as pious and moral a person as we might want to be, but according to the new covenant, no matter how moral and pious you may be, and how good you are to your fellow man, and however much your fellow man may absolutely love and adore you and think you're the most wonderful human being on the planet, nevertheless, if your origin and your is not in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what I mean by that is your relationship with God, and arguably your relationship with yourself is not defined by and established by your covenant relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then a person is not holy in any way. because the law was all about establishing and maintaining that relationship with God. And our relationship with God is established and maintained by the Lord Jesus Christ. So our holiness as believers comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our experience of holiness and how we manifest that in our lives will depend upon how we operate that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and how much we manifest that relationship to those who are around us. And the training ground for us as believers is within the body of Christ. That's where we're to encourage one another to manifest Christ, to live out the life of Christ, where he makes God's nature directly applicable to this world. That's what we, you know, that's why we enjoy reading the Gospels, because we see God presented to us in a form whereby we can get hold of, we can get a handle on Jesus, because we're not just thinking grand ethereal thoughts about some non-corporeal being that has perfect foreknowledge and is perfect in his abstract holiness and being separate from the creation. That tragically is the God of Islam, who is so distant, so different, so utterly holy that he has no real relevance to the world, to the creation, you know. Whereas the God of Israel came as a man, sent his son to manifest his holiness upon the earth according to the law. So anyway, well, we're getting on really well this evening, aren't we?
Yes.
We've almost managed to look at this whole slide. So consequently, we see in the penultimate point on this, holiness applied to the practices of life. Holiness applied to the practices of life, which for the Jew living under the law then would be the law applied to the practices of life. What does the law tell me about this thing that I'm going to do or not? I'm off to, you know, procure something from my neighbour. What does the law tell me about my relationship with my neighbour, how I should deal with that object, so on and so forth? You know, as New Testament believers, we can replace the word law with Jesus. Jesus applied to the practices of our life. That's what it means to be a New Testament believer, for Jesus to be applied to the practices of life. You know, it's a trite phrase, but it was made quite popular when the wristlet bands came into existence. But what would Jesus do? WWJD, what would Jesus do? It's a very real challenge. It may have been turned into an elastic band on our wrist, but nevertheless, it's the reality of the challenge to us as believers as to how to live out the life of Christ. And of course, he is not subject to any of us. So what Jesus would do in Sam's life is not somehow dramatically different, certainly when it comes to truth and justice, to what I would do in my life. Whilst at the same time there are subtleties, there's nuances of difference, because it might be between a young person and an older person, or a man or a woman. So there can be nuances, subtleties of difference, but fundamentally, he's the same Jesus for all of us. So he operates in that same uniting principle that the law did. And tragically, because the law was dependent, as we looked at in when we went through Exodus, because the law was totally dependent upon man's nature to fulfil the requirements, you know, like we said, here's a list of 10 things, now go and do them all and get them all right. And if you get them all right, then there's a reward at the end of the tunnel for you. That's your incentive. But if you don't keep it, then naughty step and slap on the wrist, or in fact, an awful lot worse. And so at the end of Leviticus, there's actually a description of all the blessings and the curses. That kind of it's the explanation of, look, if you do the right thing, if you obey all the words of this, then these are the good things that are going to happen, and then these are the bad things if you don't obey them. And this is a common theme throughout each of the books of the law. To some degree, there's always the presentation of, do this and here's the good, and do that and that's the bad. Now, there's more in the book of Leviticus. We don't necessarily, because this is really meant to be a survey, we can't get into the nitty-gritty, but we can hopefully just consider the major themes. So, as we've already discussed, as I always do discuss anything at great length, the holiness of Yahweh is the fundamental major theme, as we've looked at in the book of Leviticus. It's about holiness under the Lord. I mean, even to the point where I think, well, those of us who are familiar, you know, the high priest, he put his sort of turban type mitre or hat on, and he had like a badge, you know, make Israel great again, or something along those lines. No. What did it? Can anyone remember what it actually said unto?
Holiness.
That's right. Holiness. It's like, look, it's on the hat. It's on the hat. This is what we're meant to be, and this is what, you know, because he represented God when he walked out of the, you know, on the Day of Atonement. He represented God, as it were, to the people, although wasn't God, but he represented God, and he also represented the people. Hence, God says, "I am holy, therefore you be holy. You be a reflection. You be a representation of me upon the earth." So holiness, the holiness of Yahweh, is actually the major thing of Leviticus. So however much we look at all the minutiae of detail of how to worship him, how to perform ritual, why it's when it is, and the whole sort of sacrificial year and the festal year, why all these things, why? Because Yahweh's holy. And he's going to be distinct and different from everything. His people are going to be distinct and different than everybody else. Now, that didn't mean that there weren't, you know, the surrounding nations didn't have feasts at the same sort of time of year. But the nature of those feasts and the worship that took place to their gods was fundamentally different. So, all of the harvest, all the harvest festivals, there was an enormous amount of fertility rites involved in all of these religions. That's completely absent from Yahweh worship, because he abides alone. There's no need for the gods to come together in some sort of a bizarre divine fertility experience to maintain the fertility of the ground and the land and all that sort of thing. Instead, it was actually it was Israel's relationship with the one God that was the key to the fertility and all the, we could say, the fertileness of the land and the people and everything involved. But fundamentally, one of the big sub themes of Leviticus is the need of sacrifice to justify, we could say, to establish and sanctify, to maintain communion, to keep the relationship between God and Israel active and keep the possibility of them pleasing God and receiving blessings. Does that make sense? So let's just look at a couple of verses in relation to that. Chapter 17, verse 11. Chapter 17, verse 11. If somebody's got that for us, please.
For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement.
Thank you. Yeah, so for the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So interestingly, it says for the life. Literally in Hebrew, it says for the breath of the flesh is in the blood. The breath of the flesh is in the blood. And we were actually looking into this last week, weren't we, Sam, about the fact that the Western world, the world as it were, didn't actually discover how the gas exchange between between the lungs and the blood circulatory system, didn't actually understand that until about a century and a half ago. Ironically, Moses 4,000 years ago, yeah, knew that man's breath is in his blood. But we haven't known that or have been able to establish it scientifically for only about 150, barely 200 years. So it's odd that he knew that, isn't it? But he did. And, of course, the blood of a person, it represents, therefore, their life. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. So the blood represents the very, we could say almost, the life essence of the person. So the issue about sacrificing wasn't because God was hungry and he needed to eat lots of sheep flesh or something. It was the offering of the blood. You remember, we go right the way back to Cain and Abel. And Cain has slain Abel. And God says, the blood of your brother cries out to me. It's like his soul is crying out to me from the earth, he says. And of course, don't forget, in the ancient world, we still bury people today, but the grave was seen as the abode of the dead. You know, there was that, you know, they were buried. It was like the underworld. And in fact, we see reference to this issue of the blood making atonement back in Leviticus 1:4. If somebody could read that for us, please.
Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him.
Thank you. So then he shall put his hand on, that's the person bringing the offering, shall put his, or put their hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it, the offering, will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So the clear premise was that the sacrifice was not some sort of divinely required bribe, or it wasn't some sort of a divinely ordained sort of meeting, you know, like a meal between the offerer and God. It wasn't something, you know, here, God, eat this, it should make you happy. The whole point of it was that a life was being sacrificed, because otherwise the life of the person, the life of the sinner, the life of the person bringing the offering was otherwise forfeit. So the sacrifice is brought on behalf. And this is where we get the idea of what we call substitutionary sacrifice, that one dies in the place of the other. The guilt of the one party, we read in fact about, it says, place their hand, or put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. And this was to basically ceremonially and to illustrate the fact that it was as if the sin identity of the person making the offering, the sinner, was, as it were, passed to the sort of legally passed to the offering, but the innocence of the offering was then seen upon, as it were, the person who'd been the sinner, the life for the life. So basically the law turned into illustration and into a sort of physical metaphor lots of the spiritual truths that we understand in the New Testament in relation to, for example, Jesus and what he did on the cross. Because without those illustrations and prefigures, and in a sense that the premise of sacrifice, basically Jesus was just falsely punished for being an annoyance to the religious rulers and possibly a political threat to the Romans. And he was just unjustly capital punished, and he just died. That's just the historical observance. Yeah. It's only because of all of the context and the power of metaphor of what happened and the principles that were involved of sacrificial atonement that we can then understand what Jesus did as a sacrifice. Otherwise, it's just a guy who died in the Middle East 2,000 years ago and resurrected. And again, then his resurrection is seen as a justification of the fact that he was innocent. Because I don't know about you guys, but people that are sinners don't naturally become resurrected. And the proof for that are all of the cemeteries throughout the whole world. When we bury a sinner, we don't call them that normally when we bury them. We normally say really nice things about people as we bury them, don't we? We say how much we loved Auntie, whatever her name was, and You know, we tend to big them up, don't we? But at the end of the day, every sinner goes into the ground or gets cremated, however their society deals with the dead. But that's what happens to people. And they're not expected to come back of their own accord as a result of the righteousness of their own life. Now, yes, there are ideas that people might be reincarnated, but that actually contradicts the whole principles of what it means to generate life and what it means to bring life to an end. I'm not going to get into all of this, in all of the sort of the science behind that, but at the end of the day, there's a verse in scripture that says that I forgot what it is now. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Not it is appointed unto man once to die, and then he gets another go at life, and then he gets to die again, and so on and so forth. Because to invoke scientific terms, life is the result of an unnatural gradient. In other words, something life does not just actually naturally occur. However much scientists will tell you that that's the case, you need an unnatural gradient involved in order for life to occur within this world. Because otherwise, the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, precludes life from ever arising. Because before something can build up, it will be broken down. So you need a gradient. You need something that basically, ironically, separates off the possibility of life for it to occur. Mm. And so it's that whole process that means that life is not fundamentally natural, which means that death, because death is not a primary condition of anything, it's a secondary condition. So death also is not natural. It's the result of the life being removed. So life and death are not just some sort of process that could by accident sort of just repeat themselves. They are the result of purpose, and purpose always works towards a fundamental outcome. Anyway, I ironically digress. But so sacrifices to justify and sanctify that communion are inherent to Leviticus, as is, as we talked about, the need of a priesthood, of mediation, because man and God, as we know, man was banished from the garden back in the days of Adam and Eve, back in the Garden of Eden, and separation of man and God obviously was fundamentally, primarily spiritual, but that physical separation was maintained by God. Again, there's an illustration of the spiritual reality of man and God being at spiritual variance and separated from one another. So, consequently, God established a mediator. And, of course, we're told in the New Testament there's only one mediator between God and man, which is the man Christ Jesus. And I think, as we've looked at before, and the problem is I've gone through this study with so many people, I forget who I've looked at this before with, but we'll just finish this evening by turning to Job. I think it's in Job chapter 9. That's it, yeah, Job chapter 9, beginning at verse 32. Job is talking about God. He's talking about, he's remonstrating with God. And he says about him in Job chapter 9, verse 32, he says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him." Or in other words, I could sort of question him and he would have to answer me or I him, and that we should go to court together. Then notice what he says, verse 33. He says, "Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." So what Job is saying here, he's saying, look, there's God, and he's very God, and he's very distinct, and he's very separate from me by his nature. And I'm man, and I'm me, and I'm very distinct from God, in that I'm very different, and I'm very separate from him. And he uses this phrase, he says, "But there's no mediator who can lay his hand on us both." So for someone to be able to lay their hand on Job, they would have to just be his fellow man, wouldn't they? But if someone were to lay their hand, metaphorically speaking, on God, what would they have to be?
God. Greater than God.
Or equal to, or God, yeah. So consequently, Job is identifying the fact that the ultimate mediator is someone who has to be both human and divine, because he has to be able to represent God to us. So he has to be fully divine, but he has to represent man to God. He has to be fully human. And that's the only person who can actually be a mediator, who can bring both together, is that person. And so if a religion doesn't include that person, then that religion has absolutely no means of actually establishing a working communion between God and man. That's the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus in his person. So, okay, we'll leave it there because we've run out of time as usual, or I've run out of huff and you've run out of listening. So,
excuse me, sorry.
So, apologies. Any sort of thoughts or questions? I'll open it up to the.
I hope you sit on the sofa, you end up getting.
Yes, sorry. Yes, you end up getting featured on the studio camera. So, yeah.
We're on TV.
Yeah, you've finally made it. You're on broadcast TV. Yeah. So yeah. So sorry, I do apologise for the many tangents that I went down. But it's just trying to provide sort of some substance and background. So anyway, yeah, any thoughts or comments? Questions?
It was just a general comment about one of your tangents in your introduction.
Yes.
You sort of made this distinction between West and East.
Yes.
East being atheist, communist. But that's a rash generalisation, really.
It is. It's a complete generalisation.
There's an awful lot of religion in the East, which... People find very attractive purely because it is a kind of spirituality.
Yes.
You know, people are looking in the wrong place, basically. Which nevertheless reinforces the fact that the West have discarded all that.
Yes.
Discarded this idea of there being a spiritual realm or anything beyond ourselves.
Yes.
So that's the attraction today to people.
That's it.
In Eastern religion.
Yes.
That they emphasise that.
Yeah.
Although it's the wrong spirituality.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Tragically, Mao Zedong desperately tried to destroy all forms of religion in communist China, as did Stalin in Russia. But they failed because, as we said, fundamentally man has, either that or man is just a sucker for religion, but man has, arguably, fundamentally, a need for religion. It's what ultimately gives us purpose and unites us with one another in a way that can transcend our own individual need. You know, there's only one burger and there's two of us here, so fight, you know, whereas the Christian can, well, as you can see I usually win the fight, but you know, as the Christian you can turn around and say, you know, well, there's only one place in the lifeboat, but there's two of us here, you carry on. Are you a Christian? No. Well, you get into it then. I'll stay here and I'll go down with the ship because I know where I'm going.
Yeah.
I can transcend the fact that in my nature, in my flesh, I want to get on that lifeboat and I want to, you know, see my family again, or I want to, you know, continue having a life. But I can transcend that. Now, of course, there are many people who are not Christians who would still do the same thing. The point is that tragically, they don't actually know where they're going to go afterwards, and they have no means of genuinely discerning that. Whereas a Christian does, because they actually have that unique mediator between God and man, whereby they know they have a relationship with the one true God. But yes, no, you're absolutely right, Steve, that even those desperate efforts of the communists couldn't obliterate, arguably, that third dimension of human existence. And it's certainly in Russia, it's come back in the semblance of sort of Russian Orthodox Christianity, yeah. And as you say, it was probably never really fully extinguished in China, despite desperate efforts and thousands of lives lost in trying to completely quell and destroy all semblance of religion. And yeah, as you say, it still exists.
That said, though, you're not kind of arguing that capitalism emanates from Christianity either.
No. That's right. It's really just an to give a sort of definition. Capitalism is just a different way of distributing resources within a society. So communism is one way of distributing those resources, and capitalism is just, it's just a different way. And that's all it ever achieves or fails to achieve, which is why it needs a moral foundation, or it needs a moral umbrella for it not to just inevitably end up with the people who have the most power having the most resources and therefore reinforcing them having the most power.
Which is what the loop we're trapped into now.
Exactly, that's right, yeah. And this is, this is the irony, because as Christianity has been jettisoned by the West and materialism has been promoted, the West has become more unequal and immoral as time goes on. And to the point where arguably, some would say, it's beyond redemption. Without there being some sort of societal restructuring and basically a revolution, but that revolution would have to halt the technological progress that's going on in the world, which seems to be feeding into something which is called within economics the Pareto principle, which is essentially the Pareto principle is the principle that within a company 50% of the work is done by only 10% of the actual people that work in the company. So in other words, most people are not actually very good at their job, as we know in this country. And a small minority of people do the majority of the work. Sometimes that's designed into a workplace, that you've got the team of whiz kids that do majority of what the company does. And then you've just got worker bees who fulfill that, especially in a factory, you've got the design management, capital, and then everyone else kind of puts together the stuff and sells it for them. And that's what the Pareto principle basically. And so that will always result in a small fraction of the population in any society where that's allowed to run. That will result in a minority of the society being the most powerful members of that society. And interestingly, you don't even need full-blown capitalism to arrive at that. Feudalism will do, because feudalism is the Pareto principle on speed. So when you go to sub-Saharan Africa, the reason that there was an African slave trade was because, again, you had 1% of the African population, which were the chiefs and the ruling families, who were willing to sell anybody and everybody in order to maintain their power and wealth. Which is not to absolve the people that were involved, for example, in the transatlantic slave trade. It was obviously abhorrent and detestable. But the reality is that will always happen. The irony is that for all of communism's efforts to balance the playing field, as it were, give everyone an equal opportunity, and in fact enforce an equal opportunity or even an equal outcome, you still ended up with the result of the Pareto principle, which is that a small minority of people had all the power and the clout. Because again, it's an inherent feature of fallen man. This is why man can never fix anything. Economics, politics cannot fix it on our own. Our nature is self-defeating when we're allowed to just pursue our own ends as we see it, whether we have the most wonderful ideals or not. You've only got to look at, for example, the progressive climate change stroke fourth revolution ideals. They in principle, you could say that from a non-Christian point of view, they're very noble. Save the planet from man destroying it. Save humanity from us destroying ourselves through a suicidal economic activity. It's very noble. But what does it end up doing? Putting power and all the resources into the hands of a small, tiny minority who then dictate how everyone else behaves. It's just neo-feudalism. Because, again, it's just the reality of the fact that we're not in a fallen world. We're not all equal. But that in itself is testimony to the fall. Mm-hmm. So any last thoughts or comments before... No, okay, right, well, thank you, folks, and congratulations for making it to the end of to the evening. And let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the holiness that you foretold and revealed through your word, through your law, for the pictures and illustrations in your law of what the Lord Jesus would come and do and achieve and who he would be, what he would accomplish for us, because as the law has identified us as tragically sinners. And so, Lord, we just thank you and praise you for that. And may that truth sink down deep into our hearts. And for those of us who are born again, to bring forth that gratitude and appreciation for your holiness and the holiness that you have communicated to us through your Son. And that alone which redeems us from the unholiness of this world. We just thank you and us and of ourselves. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.